And in the last, last week we talked about what it means for Scripture to be a covenant canon in the first place, the nature of covenant and its relationship to canon. Scripture functioning in relation to the covenant of grace as a constitution functions in relationship to a republic. It is not constituted a republic simply by a bunch of people agreeing that they're going to live together in a certain way. A republic is constituted by the Constitution. It is the written Constitution, then, which governs all of the activities and interpretations, even of the courts, in relation to it. That document becomes the sovereign arbiter of what it means to be an American in the United States with our Constitution. And certainly, if that's true in a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, it is even truer in the kingdom of God, where God claims the right to give us His canon because He has created us. It's not we who have created the covenant, it is God who has created us for it. And therefore, He has given us canon that has absolute authority over our faith and practice. And now we're going to look at inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. Why do we receive this covenant canon and not other covenant canons? Why is it restricted to these books? First of all, Jesus regarded the words of Scripture as His Father's own word. And if you want to look at these passages on your own, they're Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4:7, Matthew 4:10, also Matthew 5:17 through 20, 19:4 through 6, 26 verses 31, and then 52 to 54. Also Luke 4 verses 16 through 21, Luke 16 verse 17, Luke 18 verses 31 through 33. Luke 22:37 and 24 verses 25 through 27 and verses 45 through 47 of that same chapter, Luke 24. John 10:35 is another verse. All of these verses in one way or another reflect the pattern of Jesus referring to the Scriptures as the word of His Father, or as it is written, or the Spirit says somewhere. So there is this acknowledgement from Jesus that the writings of the Old Testament prophets were in fact the writings of those who spoke from God. Sometimes he says, not the Scripture says, but God says. And so in Jesus' mind, the Scripture says was equivalent to God says. It's significant that even in his temptation, when Satan comes to him and starts quoting Scripture, Jesus doesn't say, well, how's this? I'm the one who wrote it. I don't need to quote Scripture. You can twist Scripture all you want, but I wrote it. I don't need to quote it. Jesus does. He quotes and exegetes the Scriptures back to Satan and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, it is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So even Jesus takes his stand on the authority of Scripture, that Scripture which he came to fulfill. Peter insisted that the prophets didn't speak from themselves, but as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, he even refers to Paul's letters as graphe, as Scripture, which is really remarkable when you think about how poorly they got along on several occasions. The only instance we have of Peter referring to New Testament Scripture is Paul. That's very early in the apostolic community. We also have examples of Paul referring to Luke's Gospel as Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul calls Scripture the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he adds, this is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God, theanoustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So a doctrine of inspiration has to account for the many times and many ways, Hebrews 1:1, in which God has spoken to the prophets in the past. It's not just in the prophetic mode of thus saith the Lord. Not all revelation comes in that kind of direct form. Nevertheless, Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for all of these purposes that God has for it. Under having sort of defined what we mean by inspiration, or better, expiration, it's not going to catch on if we call it expiration of Scripture. I wish it would, but it's not going to. Tried it. It's no one says it. So we'll just go on calling it the inspiration of Scripture, even though it's wrong. Theanoustos does not mean the inspiration of Scripture. It means the expiration of Scripture. God breathed the Scriptures out. He didn't breathe in anything. He didn't inspire anything. He didn't inspire the prophets. He didn't inspire the apostles. They freely spoke, and those words are somehow called the exhalation of God. God exhaled those words. Those words of the prophets and the apostles are the very word of God, but not because God inspired them. God didn't inspire the people who wrote the Scriptures. He inspired the Scriptures. It's the texts, not the people. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But having defined what we mean by inspiration from the texts themselves, it's important for us, first of all, so we don't err on one side or the other here, it's important for us to understand the involvement of the Trinity in the inspiration of Scripture. This isn't often a starting point for doctrines of inspiration. It is sometimes, but I think it should be the first place we go when we talk about our doctrine of Scripture. Because all of the works of the Godhead, remember we've talked about this before, all of the works of the Godhead are done by the Father, in the Son, through the Spirit. The Father is always the origin, the Son is always the mediator, and the Spirit is the perfecting agent who brings to completion that which God has uttered. That makes a difference when you come to the doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, because the Scriptures are God's Word not only because of their authoritative source, the Father's speaking, but also because of the authority of the saving content. You don't, a lot of people just start with an abstract doctrine of Scripture, sort of like, then it doesn't differ from Islamic approaches to the Quran, where you have this formal idea of how the Scriptures were produced, and that is enough to validate it as the inspired Word of God. Well, that's not true for Christians. Even if it were spoken from God, apart from its saving content, it would not be God's saving address to us. So our doctrine of inspiration requires not only that the Father is the authoritative speaker, but that the Son is the one He's giving to us through it. The Son is the matter. And that's why we talk about the Reformation having two principles, basically, the formal principle and the material principle. The formal principle is sola scriptura, Scripture alone, forms our faith and practice. And the material principle, the matter that Scripture contains, being solo Christo, by Christ alone. And that's a difference, a real difference with fundamentalism. Reformation Christians talk about sola scriptura never apart from Christ, never apart from the gospel. You don't have a doctrine of scripture, then talk about the gospel contained within it. There is no scripture if there is no gospel. There's no reason to have to give our ears to the scripture. We become aware of the inspired character of the scriptures to the extent that we are aware of God's benevolence toward us in Jesus Christ. You can't separate the doctrine of scripture. We like that. We would love to have a sort of scientific, abstract doctrine of scripture that you could prove before you started talking about what the content is. But we can't. We can't separate the content from the form. If our doctrine of inspiration is exclusively concerned with the authoritative source, the Father speaking, we can end up with pretty mechanical theories of inspiration. It doesn't matter what God has said, it's just that the Father is the one who is saying it, and often that leads to what we call mechanical theories of inspiration. The early church fathers often spoke of the prophets and the apostles as nothing more than flutes that the Holy Spirit played, or as secretaries who were just taking notes. Where clearly that is not how inspiration takes place according to the scriptures themselves. Where Peter, for instance, says that the prophets inquired diligently, they searched diligently to find out when all of this would happen that they were prophesying. Where Luke in his gospel says, I wrote this in order for Theophilus over here to believe the gospel. So I went around and interviewed a bunch of people. This isn't exactly just being a secretary. This is more like being a reporter. A journalist who actually does write only that which is fit to print. So we believe that the scriptures are inspired because it's the Father speaking, yes, but also because He's speaking the Son. We would not be persuaded that the scriptures were the very Word of God simply because we hear the Father's voice. We hear the Father's voice because He's talking about the Son, and He is the Father of the Son. You see, it's all connected. But also because of the Spirit's work of binding us here and now to the text that He inspired then and there. That's also, we talk about the Father speaking, the Son is the content of what is spoken, but the Holy Spirit as the one who brings about, first of all, within the prophets and the apostles that they say what He intends, and then within us the recognition that that is what He said. So the Holy Spirit's work is also just as essential as the Father's work and the Son's work in communicating to us God's moral and saving will. All of these things converge in our interpretation of Scripture. If we just have the Father speaking, we have a mechanical view. If we just have the Son as the content, we have what's called a canon within a canon approach. That says, whatever preaches Christ is Scripture, whatever doesn't is not. Martin Luther unhelpfully. There are certain things that Martin Luther said that are outrageous, but you know where they're coming from, and they're not. You kind of nod and say, yeah, I know what he was saying. Then there are these other moments where you just say, stop, that was not helpful. Don't say things like that, because 500 years later, you're going to have followers who are going to use you for something very different than what you intended. Luther said, whatever preaches Christ is Holy Scripture, whether it was written by Judas or John. And whatever doesn't preach Christ in the Bible isn't Scripture, even if it were written by an apostle. Don't say that. That's not helpful. But of course, you know, what he was saying was, I don't know, It's hard to try to save him from that comment. That's one of those just bad comments. What it led to was a kind of canon within a canon approach where you say, I can see clearly how Christ is being preached in John's gospel. I can't see how Christ is being preached clearly in James. And so that becomes your criterion for deciding what God has said. But what it really means is now, instead of the papacy, you have a new papacy of scholars determining what preaches Christ and what doesn't. And that's exactly what has happened. Calvin, here, I think, again, was more judicious when he said, we accept all of Scripture as inspired. We agree that all of Scripture must preach Christ as part of its inspiration. But we don't believe as much as preaches Christ. We believe all of it because it does preach Christ. And if we can't see that yet, we'll keep trying. Because it does all preach Christ. Christ said so. And so you have a different approach to inspiration, an approach that says all Scripture, in the words of Paul, all Scripture is inspired and is therefore useful for everything we need, versus all of that Scripture is inspired which you find useful for everything that you need. And it's that second approach that is particularly popular these days in what is being called the post-conservative evangelical movement. Younger group of evangelical theologians are arguing basically the same along the same lines as Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of Protestant liberalism, that revelation is what happens inside the individual and inside the community, wells up from within the individual and the community, and then is breathed out to the world. And whatever we find in Scripture or in a pilgrimage or in a lovely Christmas card, whatever we find that is helpful for our godliness is inspired. And that's not at all what Paul is saying. He says it is the Scriptures are inspired and therefore are useful. Not the Holy Spirit makes them useful, but they are inspired and therefore they are useful. Everything in the Scriptures is useful because everything in the Scriptures is inspired. That's the argument that Paul makes there. Read recently an evangelical theologian in a book published by an evangelical publisher actually arguing against the translation of Theonoustos there in Paul, saying that really what he means is that the Holy Spirit breathes into the words of Scripture at various times, depending on what you're going through, in order to make them real in your life. And that's an increasingly popular view. But what Paul is saying is there's an objective quality to inspiration. It is not the prophets and the apostles who are inspired. It is not you, the reader, who is inspired. It is these texts, these original texts that are inspired and have the imprimatur of God's own voice and the content of God's own word. There are two different ways. That's the first point is defining what we mean here by inspiration. The third thing for us to consider is the difference between and the relationship between divine and human agency or activity in producing the Scriptures. And we don't have time to do that this morning. So I'll pick up any questions that you have. This will leave us a little bit of time to have some discussion.
Based on what you just told us, is that probably why they have the Jesus seminar where they redefine what Scripture actually says versus what it does?
Yeah, I mean, you can take the question is about the Jesus seminar. It's more subjective view. Is that like the Jesus seminar? Yes, I think that most of the so-called post-conservative evangelicals I'm thinking of would be critical of the Jesus seminar, but they're just a different place on that spectrum. Once you start moving down the path of making revelation a subjective activity within the individual that is produced from within, not brought to someone from outside, you're really going down that line it's very easy to end up in the Flamingo Lounge in Las Vegas with beads of various colors deciding what you think Jesus said and what he didn't say. And they all happen to be, if you know anything about the Jesus seminar, they do. These scholars, well, not all of them scholars, some of them TV producers and other experts in biblical texts. They get together and they... this is the stuff, by the way, that's reported on about Christmas and Easter. Wait a couple weeks and you'll see reports based on the Jesus seminar as if it's scholarship. And then they have these different colored beads for what they think Jesus said and didn't say. And the things that never make it in there, really interesting, the hard sayings of Jesus, funnily enough, never seem to really be authentic. And all of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole Sermon on the Mount, is totally authentic. Because that's one thing liberals will... That's the last piece of driftwood they'll float on, is law. Be nice to each other, which is not what the Sermon on the Mount can be reduced to. But anyway, that's the last piece of driftwood. And every time you hear the Jesus Seminar come out with their conclusions, it's predictable what they leave in and what they take out. But yeah, it starts with a very, very subjective view of inspiration.
Al? And you take the text and you say to yourself, I'm going to use this text depending on my feelings today. That text will change 7 times a week. So how do you take that text and then inspire the other or give commands from it to the other Christians, as a pastor, as a one Sunday would mean this, and the next Sunday would mean that, and the next Sunday would mean this. Yep. There's no way for you to have any comfort or your conscience to be clear or any way for you to understand how to read the Scripture. It's just funny to me that anybody would even say that.
Yeah, I'm thinking of a particular friend who would... I know what he would say. If he were standing here and he heard you say that, he would grin and say... Well, yeah, that's part of the problem. You just want it to say one thing, don't you? And no, the different things that you're going through contribute to its being inspired as much as the words themselves in the Bible. And so basically he says you have to have, the person I'm thinking of here, you have to have a conversation between the Bible and the culture. There's got to be there's a conversation between your own existential experience, the culture, and the Bible. And the Bible can't be treated as an authority standing above the individual or the community or the culture. It has to take its place as one of the conversation partners. And revelation comes out of that conversation in which the Bible's just one of the partners.
That's
the problem with this kind of Karl Barth made a good point. He did make some good points. Karl Barth said, in each era, Protestants, and he was talking about liberal Protestants, in the modern era since the Enlightenment have been always trying to do something new, a new Reformation, trying to do, one up the Reformation. That was good, but we're going to do something bigger and better. And he said, it's always some new version of Pietism and the Enlightenment mixed together. And I think that's really true. Where we're seeing these subjective theories of revelation and inspiration are in circles of evangelical Pietism as it's decaying into liberalism as it did around the turn of the 19th century. It's just, once it's all in here, once you stop looking outside to a voice that addresses you, catches you off guard, whatever you were doing, you stop doing, and you're listening. Whenever it goes from that to your inner voice, it's a matter of time. And that's, I'm afraid, what we're seeing in some circles today. All right, next week we'll pick up there at divine and human agency. How can we say the Bible is the Word of God and the Word of man simultaneously?